Okay. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're talking about Abraham mainly. And we went last week through the life of Abraham to kind of lay a foundation of these events we're going to be talking about. We're going to go back to Genesis on a couple occasions here tonight. But what we're looking at here is the faith of Abraham and the fact that Abraham, although in Hebrews chapter 6 it says Abraham, after waiting patiently, received the promise. In chapter 11, the focus is on the fact that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob did not receive the promise. And the difference there is the fact that in Hebrews chapter 6, it's talking about the son, that Abraham was promised a son, and after waiting patiently, he received the son. But the son was not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. The son was just the next generation or the connection to keep the promise going. The ultimate promise involves the land, and it involves a nation. And Abraham did not see it, neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob. In fact, Jacob takes him out of the land with just a family or a group of tribes, or his families of his sons. So these are the promises, the land and the nations, and what God is going to do through Abraham that we're talking about in chapter 11. Again, Abraham did receive the son, but the son was not the fulfillment of the promise. The son was just the link to the fulfillment of the promise. Well, let's bow our heads and I'll pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. We thank you for the Spirit of God that lives in our life and for the chance for us to allow this word to penetrate our hearts that we may see and understand truth. I do ask that we may continue to grow and that we may be a benefit to this society, bringing them truth and light, and that we may again help our country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 11. Let's begin reading in verse 8, and we'll just try and get down through verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And when he left last time, when we talked about this, when he left, he was told to go to the land that God was going to show him, and that God had some plans for him. He didn't receive the promise of the land until he got there, and he had shown some kind of obedience and went where God had told him to go. And as it says right here, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, his inheritance, again, is that land of Israel in the promise. Here's a map real quickly. Mediterranean Sea, Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Down here is Egypt. Abraham is going to settle basically in this area down by Hebron. He came up into Haran, spent 5 years in Haran, came down into the land, arrives in the land around seven at the age of 75. At the age of 99, he's going to have the Lord is going to come and speak to him and say, within a year you'll have a son. So at the age of 100, that is when Isaac is born. So he's going to live in this land between the ages of 75 and 100. Several things are going to take place. We went through those last week. But when he came here, he had not received this inheritance or the promise of this inheritance until he got here, and that was when God explained to him what he was going to do or what his promise was to him. He obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. He was simply acting on faith, trusting God. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. I mentioned in Acts when Stephen spoke that the God of glory appeared to Abram in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. So over in Mesopotamia, it appears that there's some kind of theophany, or the second member of the Trinity appeared to him, spoke to him, told him what to do. There's some kind of a connection that God had made. I think it's more than just he had this feeling in his heart. I think it's more than just like a conviction, I've got to get out of this evil city of Ur. The Lord of glory told him to come here. And then we see several times throughout his experience here where the Lord shows up again. In fact, you may say, well, I'm not sure if the God of glory or the second member of the Trinity would appear to Abram in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And it's kind of hard to argue that he didn't show up there, because so many times he shows up and even eats with him in the land of in the promised land during his life. And the thing is, when you see him showing up on one particular day, Abram recognizes him. He said that he saw the Lord and recognized him, meaning he had seen him somewhere before. But it goes on here. He leaves and follows and is obedient to the word. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So while he's living here, he didn't start fighting for the land. He didn't buy a city or build a city or build a house. He lived in tents. And again, a tent, we got to just mention this as we go by again. The tents he lived in were not like little, you know, pup tents, little tents you put in the yard, like he's just camping out, you know, like we talked last week. He's got a camel and he's pulling Sarah around the land in a camel. Every once in a while they put their tent down and sleep. The tents that they would have lived in would have been, you know, house tents. It would have been fabulous things, especially the wealth and the people that we talked about last week that traveled with Abram. He had at one time when he went to battle against the kings of the east, took 318 trained men out of his own household to defeat the four kings from the east, which is Mesopotamia, that had just defeated five kings of the land of Canaan. And Abram defeated those people and took the plunder back with him into the land of Canaan. And so Abram had a lot of people, had a lot of possessions. He just didn't have any land or property here in the land of Canaan. So he lived in tents, recognizing that there, the whole point here is there's something that he's missing or there's something that he's waiting for. He didn't come here and say, I've arrived. If he had thought he'd arrived, he would have settled down here. But he continued. Well, let's read this next verse. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now, if you look here, it says here, for he was looking. What kept these people going? He could endure. He could wait. Why could he go through this land and live like an alien or live like a stranger? Because he was waiting for something. He was looking for something. And I got these things written out there in the Greek at the bottom of page 1. The key to their ability, both him, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, is this verse right here. They're looking forward. And if you look on page 2, here's a little bit of a word study. When it says he was looking forward, this is a word in the Greek that means awaiting expectantly. It's a preposition in the compound in this form that means to be ready, to be prepared, to deal with a situation. So Abraham was waiting or he was prepared and dealing with the situation because of something that he believed. He was waiting for something, and that is found in these next two words. He was looking forward to the city with foundations. And notice, in contrast to the word tents, Abraham's living in tents, but he's looking for foundations, looking for a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, first thing I want to mention as we go through this, I believe the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, the promised land, is Israel's territory. In fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, this belongs to the land of Israel. Now, again, we've got history happening at right now in this time, and different things are taking place. Rome has come in under God's leadership. Jesus prophesied they were coming and moved the Jews out. But there's the promise that they will come back. So to say the land of Israel belongs to the Jews right now, today, at this very moment, I can say this. The land of Israel is going to belong to the Jews again someday. Now, what's going on right now with Israel being black, I like to think that's a sign of the end times. Are you with me on this? I like to think that the Jews coming back beginning in 1948 is a sign that the end times are here, that Jews are being regathered. But understand, that is not necessarily absolutely true. The Bible does say Israel will be brought back. It says they will occupy the land. We got many prophecies that are looks like they're about to be fulfilled. But this whole thing could go in reverse. Israel be moved out of the land, and we'd still be on track at some point with Israel eventually in the future coming back. I like to think they are on their way back even now. These are in the beginning of the birth pains. But that's, we don't know that. We don't have a Bible verse that says 2008 is when it's going to happen. I like to think that is. But nonetheless, this land is the land of Israel's. When God is ready to give it back to them, nothing is going to stop them from coming back. Now, we may be in that phase right now, or we may be waiting for that phase to come. But the point here is that Abraham was not looking for this land because he was there. And it says right here, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was not looking forward to the promised land. He was not even looking forward to the city of Jerusalem. And I'm not trying to minimize this place, the land, or the promises of Israel, or the city of Jerusalem. It says here, he's looking for something bigger, something beyond this place. And here we go, a couple more words. The word there that we say, whose architect and builder is God. The word architect, which is the NIV translation of the Greek word, means craftsman or designer or maker. And the word builder is a word that means a public workman or constructor or maker. So what we've got here is a word that refers, the first word refers to the plan. He's looking forward to the city whose foundations were planned by the architect God, or if you want to push this, it would be Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. And the builder of those plans, the one who executed those plans and built according to the plans, is also him. So there is a city in this verse that was, the foundations were designed or planned by God, and then that city was built by God himself. It was not built on this earth. It was not built by humans being directed by God. It was built by God himself. Just interesting, the word there in the Greek, which you can see written there for the translation of the word public workman, constructor, or maker, comes from two Greek words, demos and ergon. Ergon, you hear the word energy in there. Ergon means work or labor. Demos means people. So the word demos, ergon, together means a worker for the people. It refers to, in the Greek language, it refers to a public workman. So in other words, the city who was planned by God and whose public workman is God himself. Clearly, that is not the land of Israel. It is not the city of Jerusalem on this earth. It is not the land of Ur. It's not Egypt. It is something that is beyond this planet that Abraham was looking for. I think if you look in the next few verses there, I'm going to read some verses now to you, Psalm 87. And this is something that we need to kind of spend some time, not too much time. We've spent time on it in the past when we went through Revelation and all. But I do want to just try to have you think about this, because we've got this concept of heaven is where God lives. It's this place. It's the abode of God. And I'm going to present to you possibly, in fact, I'm convinced of this. I think I'm correct, and I think these verses will show it, that heaven is a city. Heaven is a city that is called in Revelation, New Jerusalem. Heaven is a city that is called in prophecy, in Psalms, it is called Zion. Now, when we are in Jerusalem this summer, I could draw a map here real quickly, but I'll just show you this very quick if I can. This is the Kidron Valley here. The Hinnom Valley runs down and meets it. And down here was the city of David. It looks like a footprint, kind of like. It's a small city. This was the city of the Jebusites. We've talked about this other times. To the north of it is the Jebusite threshing floor that was built or bought by David, and Solomon built the temple on it. That's the Temple Mound today where the Dome of the Rock is at. There's a hill, a mound right here. There's a lot of topography going on here, but there's a mound right in here, and you have to walk up, and we walked up it several times because we actually went to a school there. This is Mount Zion right here. This is called Mount Zion. It is a physical mound just to the, I'd say, the northwest corner of the old city of David. Now realize, by the time Hezekiah comes, the city of Jerusalem had expanded to include all of this. By Jesus' time, it had gone up like this. See, so it was a lot. It's large, and the old city of Jerusalem is about like this big today. Then you got the new city spreading out all over here today. But the old city of David, there was a hill or a mound, not a mountain, but a mound that you'd lose your breath walking up it if you move quick. If you stopped and bought ice cream and Coke at every stand, you wouldn't. You'd take, you'd just be full when you got there. But this is called Mount Zion. Mount Zion is not the Temple Mound. That's Mount Moriah. You know that from previous stories. Mount Moriah is another mound right here. Mount Olive is over here on the other side of the Kidron Valley. So we've got Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, Mount Moriah, and then Mount Zion. Mount Zion, many times when you read in prophecy, or in Psalms, it is clearly, it could be a reference to this mound, but it's not even the mound where the temple is going to be built. Mount Zion is another form, another word for the presence of God or the city of God. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, Mount Zion is a phrase used for the term New Jerusalem. So now it all ties together. The city of God, New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, these things are all tying together. There is a city whose architect and builder is God. It is not a city of this world. Let's look at some of the verses now very quickly. Psalm 87, verse 1. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. In other words, more than all of the cities of Jacob, more than all of the tents of Jacob, he loves the gates of Zion, which is his holy mountain, of which he set the foundation for. Sounds familiar from what we read in Hebrews. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Now, I do not think this verse is talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. Although I think the physical city of Jerusalem is a type of this city, and I think the city of Jerusalem is chosen by God, I believe God's presence, it says, is there in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read the verses a second time and go through it, I talked to an Orthodox Jew this summer who says, if you read the scriptures, he says, God promises that his presence will always dwell in Jerusalem. He doesn't say it will dwell there when the Jews are there. He says it will always dwell there. And his point was, even when we are gone, God's presence is still here in Jerusalem because he has promised he will always dwell in this city. Interesting. And I feel strongly about the city of Jerusalem, but that's not what we're talking about here in these verses. Go, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4.
What's the point of it dwelling there, though?
Of what dwelling where?
At all times in Zion. Is that because of the Gentiles, or what's the point?
I don't understand the question.
You say God's presence is always there.
Right, because God exists. God's presence is bigger than the Jews. God's presence is bigger than a temple. You can burn the temple and God can still be somewhere. And so God manifested his presence in the temple, the Jewish temple, but just because he left that temple, ago we do see him moving into Babylon with his people and stuff, God's presence, or he is continually watching over the city of Jerusalem. So I mean, yeah, God's presence, I mean, David, he said, where can I go to escape your presence? I can go to the deepest depths, God is everywhere. But a good theological description of God's presence is this, is God's presence is everywhere, but there are certain places where it is more intense and more magnified, the ultimate place being the throne of God, but yet his presence is beyond his throne, it's just the most intense there. And now we're talking about a being that is beyond, human description. And so to say that his presence is in Jerusalem even now, I don't have a trouble with that God is still... And again, presence. I mean, he's there in a more intense way. Now, I'll just say it like this. He is there in Jerusalem. He's everywhere. But he's in a more intense way in Jerusalem, even today, than he is right now in Iowa. God's presence is everywhere. Extreme intensity would be the throne. So I think, yeah, Jerusalem is chosen even the day God is there in the city. Right. Right. And they have a real strong feeling about the people being back in the land with the presence of God. The presence of God has never left. The people were driven from, I just had a verse in Chronicles. The people were driven from the presence of God and their temple destroyed. Well, and we see in Ezekiel chapter 10, the presence of God up and leaving the temple. But to be driven from his presence would mean he's still there. He's not in the temple. But he is still there, and they left his presence, and they were being brought back today into his presence. Now, again, if that's eschatological happening today, we hope so, we work with it, but to say that's dogmatic, we are in the eschatological days, you don't know. We don't know that for sure. We're just watching things fit together. I think we are, but you can't make a doctrinal statement. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. Just another phrase. This is Paul using a rabbinic type of argument against the Judaizers in Galatia, of where he's comparing Hagar and Sarah, Hagar the slave woman to Sarah the free woman. And he's going to say here, let's go on to verse 24, Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively or in an allegorical form, for the women represent two covenants. Hagar and Sarah represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, which is the slavery covenant. You must obey. And bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Okay, you got to catch this. Hagar, the slave woman, correlates with Sinai and the Mosaic covenant, which represents the present physical city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. Speaking of if the sin nature or Roman occupation at that time. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, it goes on, he's quoted. So right there, Paul makes a clear distinction between Jerusalem on earth that is in slavery and Jerusalem that is above, and clearly he names a city. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, just since we're on this topic, we need to stop by Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. You're familiar with this verse. I'll begin in verse 19. He's talking about people of this world, of the physical world, who are in bondage to this physical world. Of course, we all live in this physical world. But chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 19, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship, or our membership of a city, and that is the word citizenship, refers to the membership of a city. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice right there, it's interesting, our citizenship, and that's the only time that word is used in the Bible, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is to the heavenly city. And again, this word was used of places, well, like Philippi. Philippi, right here in the letter we're reading. And that's why Paul uses it, most likely. They understood this word citizenship, the Greek word that he would have used, because they were an established city by the Romans. And they had citizenship in the sense that they had the same rights as someone in Rome. Rome was clear over here on the other side of the sea, or on the other side of the Aegean Sea. Over here, it wouldn't be the Aegean Sea. Asia Minor, Aegean Sea, Greece, where Philippi's at, which is up here, and then there's another chapter, Adriatic Sea. Is that right? Okay, I don't know. And Italy's over here. But nonetheless, Philippi, the city of Philippi, had the same rights as Rome. Not all cities had this. They had special rights. And you can see people in Philippi getting concerned when Paul is arrested, put in jail, and beaten, and the next day pulls out his papers and says, "But I'm a Roman citizen." And they freaked out. How come? Because they had just violated the rights of a Roman citizen in the city of Philippi, which had citizenship granted to it, just like the city of Rome. It had gotten that way because when the Romans had come through and conquered, they had left behind their soldiers, and as they moved on, and Roman citizens, the Roman soldiers, occupied those houses, occupied that city. They married and raised families. Most likely, the jailer that had beaten Paul, or that Paul was with there, had been a Roman, he's a retired Roman soldier. And they had special privileges as far as citizenship, even as they lived in Philippi. And that's where that word comes from and how it's used there. But Paul is saying our citizenship here on earth is in heaven, not here on this earth. And then we go to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews 12. And now we got another comparison. Verse 18 of chapter 12 begins a comparison about Mount Sinai, just like in Galatians. Chapter 12, verse 22 begins a different description of a different mountain. I'll read verse 18. We'll get here eventually. Chapter 12, verse 18. "You have not, as believers in Jesus Christ, as citizens of the kingdom of God," verse 18 says, "you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words." So now we are talking about Mount Sinai, when God came down to the physical Mount Sinai. "Speaking words," this is an interesting verse right here, "that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them." They says, please, we don't want to hear anymore. It's too glorious, it's too scary, it's too powerful. Which is exactly the way some people respond to the Word of God today. They don't want to know anymore. I don't want to know, I don't want to hear anymore. It's too intense, don't tell me anymore. They begged that no further word be spoken to them. And that word is the word rhema. It means the spoken word, the revelation. We want no more revelation. "Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, is a quote now, it must be stoned. That's how holy this was now that God came. Now, we can't live in that kind of a state. The sight was so terrifying that Moses himself said, I am trembling with fear. The author just says, we have not come to that mountain. That's not the mountain he's inviting them to. But, verse 22, but you have come to a mountain. You have come to Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion is right here in Jerusalem. You know, I just showed you. And that's not probably not what he's talking about. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now understand why I'm saying this is heaven itself. Because otherwise your theology or your description of God's heaven becomes, I think in my mind, it becomes fragmented and you're starting to make things up. Because now you've got God sitting in heaven. But then up in heaven, also somewhere in heaven, is this city that is over here. And then you've got the throne of God, which is somewhere else. And it's very simple in my mind, again, you don't have to accept this, that there is a city in heaven, and which is heaven or the presence of God. And in that city is the temple or the throne room of God where God's presence is at. Because remember, the temple in Jerusalem was an exact copy of what was shown in heaven. So heaven then is a city with a temple in it, with the presence of God in that city. Okay? And that I just consider that. Here it says right here, but you have come to Mount Zion, verse 22, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Well, he lives there now. So well, he lives in heaven, but every once in a while he vacations in the city of New Jerusalem. It's like, let's just make it simple. He lives in the city, which is heaven, where the temple and the presence of God is at. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. Why are their names written in heaven? Because they're citizens. Their citizenship is in heaven, which is the city of God, which is New Jerusalem or Mount Zion. Have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now righteous men go there upon their of their leaving earth. To Jesus, now Jesus is there, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood is there. That speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So now, I mean, it all ties together. You've got a city, that's where God's at, that's where the angels are singing at, that's where the blood of Jesus is at, that's where Jesus is at. I mean, it's heaven. It's the throne room of God is in the city of New Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. Why are we doing this? This is what Abraham was looking forward to. Abraham was looking forward to the city whose architect and builder is God. It's an obscure verse. What's that mean? It's just a flowery way of saying what? What it's saying is he's not looking for a physical city. He's looking to go to where God is at. He's looking to, he says, I don't belong here. I've seen something bigger. It's very similar when we talk about, get over and start talking about Moses. Moses, who considered the sin of Egypt as trivial compared to the glories of Christ, he saw something which is amazing. Again, Moses is my most amazing character, especially in this description of Hebrews. He's in Egypt. They're building pyramids. They're covering graves with gold. And Moses saw the most glorious. People are still impressed with it. There's still museums. They go, wow, look at the gold. Moses lived there, had his hands on it, and says, no, I see something more glorious than solid gold covering palaces and tombs. I see the glory of Christ. And he went for it. Same thing here. Abraham saw the promise. He saw Ur, which was a magnificent city in its day. But he saw something else. By faith, he saw something else. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. I'll begin in verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Remember, Jesus left the city of Jerusalem. He went outside the walls, the present walls at that day, and was crucified. So Jesus himself leaves the city of Jerusalem. Verse 14, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. There is a city that is to come. And so we go to Revelation 21. And Ian, you know what's here, chapter 21 of Revelation. And with this understanding of Mount Zion or the New Jerusalem or the heavenly city of God, which is heaven itself where the presence of God dwells, this, I think, chapter 21 now is a simple chapter to understand. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Well, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. In other words, this now another age. This is after the millennium. This is after heaven and earth has been burned up, as Peter talks about. And it's new heaven and a new earth. It's a new creation. Now, it also says there is no longer any sea. For years I wondered about that, what that means. Well, there's no sea, there's no... Now watch, it doesn't say there was no water there. Because in just a little bit there's going to be the river of life. There is no sea. Sea, again, this is just an idea. This is not necessarily a doctrine. But it is a perfect world. And what the sea is used for, in fact, one of the plagues in Revelation is the seas are turned to blood. The seas now become worthless. The wind stops blowing and the seas are polluted. And guess what happens to the earth? Itself becomes polluted. The seas are the cleansing unit for our universe. Everything flows into the rivers, flows down to the sea where there's salt. Salt purifies it, recirculates it up, and we just keep right on going. If God pollutes the seas, or if man with his cars in the United States of America with the Republicans in power destroy the oceans, or God pollutes the oceans in the tribulation, life ends in a matter of months because pollution and impurities flood the earth. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no longer any sea. Why? Because there's no need for a purification system. That's my new understanding, not new, but I mean last 4 or 5 years I read it that way. I mean, for years I didn't know what that meant. Because it doesn't mean there's no water, because there's going to be water. But nonetheless, this new state, new heaven and new earth, where there's no sea, no need for a purification system. Verse 2, I saw, John says, the holy city. You know, that place where God vacations. No. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. In other words, God comes to earth as a city comes. They will be his people and God himself will be with them. And you can read, it describes the city for you. And basically you've got at this new heaven, new earth, on earth, you've got this city. Guess whose city? The city Abraham was looking for, whose foundations were not built by man, but whose architect and builder is God himself coming down to the earth. And we have now the eternal state. This is now a new heaven and a new earth, and on this new earth is the city of God or heaven itself. Interesting twist in the sense that in our Christian theological minds, we die and go to heaven, and then we live in heaven forever and ever. Just kind of interesting. Just kind of keep, don't change your theology as you read that, but just kind of keep that in mind. And when you talk about heaven and you talk about eschatology and how we're all going to end somewhere, there you've got the city coming down on this new earth, and the dwelling of God is with man. That is, again, there's nothing happens after that. That is the eternal state. It's not the millennium. It's not, you know, when we die and go to heaven, it's something coming. Okay, chapter 11 of Hebrews.
Dan,
yes, sir?
When it says a new city, mm-hmm. or new Jerusalem.
Good question right here. Yeah, good.
It actually isn't a new Jerusalem.
Right.
It's an old Jerusalem.
Right.
The one it always has been.
Right.
Is that right?
Right. The word new doesn't in the Greek there, and again, you can do a word study on, it doesn't have to mean brand new, just created, just unwrapped. And even in context of scriptures, we've gone through this, it would make no sense. We ultimately, it's fulfilled. A brand new city that God just made comes down to earth. It's like, if it's the dwelling of God, it's got to be as old as time or older than it. It's got to be eternal, the eternal city. So yeah, new is not necessarily mean new in relationship to being brand new as far as it, I'm trying to give a good definition. I don't want to just read something out of my head here, as far as, a different, but it's what it's talking about. It's something newly presented, newly available. It's something you haven't had before. It doesn't mean new in time. And again, I wish I had, now that I say you asked that question, I think about that. That's a good question. I wish I would have given you a little word study on that, but you can look that up. Yeah, otherwise it would make no sense. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, notice he's going to receive it as an inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. I do want to emphasize here again, the promised land is the promised land. It is something that is part of Abraham's inheritance. But he was looking for something bigger than territory on earth. In fact, he's getting both. He's getting the territory on earth and he's getting the city from heaven. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Interesting there again. Abraham received a promise and didn't get it, so he gave it to Isaac, who had the promise but didn't receive it. Who gave it to Jacob? What did he give to Jacob? Just the promise. And Jacob handed it down. None of them got the promise or the fulfillment. They just got the promissory notes. As did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, verse 11. There's two ways of reading this. If you have an NIV Bible, the focus remains on Abraham. I'll explain why this is like that. If you've got the King James, New King James, the New American Standard, the focus for verse 11, I believe it's verse 11, right? Verse 11 now switches to Sarah. Sarah is mentioned in the Greek text, and Sarah is in the NIV text. But the difference comes as to who is doing the receiving of the seed. The Greek word that we're going to look at, I'll just point it out to you here in just a minute, can be translated, well, let's look at it right now. Look on page 3 at the top. There's a phrase here in verse 11. Let me read the NIV. Does anybody have King James? New King James? Okay, so yours will be different than mine. You'll see the difference. New American Standard, which is probably the best of all the translations, which I wish I would have started using back in the 1970s. Instead of the NIV, but I got stuck with this. Why don't I switch? Well, my notes are here. By faith, the NIV says, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Okay, read the New King James.
By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised.
So the whole thing is going to hinge on this verb that you see at the top of the page. Katabolon, spermatos. Now, you can see one word in there real clear, right? You see the word sperm right there. No further, no explanation needed. Another explanation you see right there, the word bolon, in the word katabolon. Bolon is where the word comes. We get the word ball from, actually. It means to throw or to cast. Below is the word. Below is the word, and it means to cast or throw. And so the word, you can just do a little definition. You can see right there, to cast or to throw sperm is what, I mean, that's what it's saying. Now, the King James, New King James, and New American Standard translate that as an idiom, because it can be used as an idiom to cast sperm, as an idiom of receiving the sperm. And it's in the passive sense. And so, and that you've got these words in the Greek. You've got Sarah in the Greek. You've got Abraham in the Greek. You've got the sperm or the seed being cast in the Greek. And then you've got God being faithful and doing what he promised. And now the hinge comes on, what do you do with that verb? The King James, New King James, and New American Standard take that word, katabolon spermatos, in the passive sense, and use it as an idiom of receiving the seed. And thus you have the word I think the word is conceived. They translate it conceive because she
receives strength to conceive seed.
Receive strength. So Sarah is the one who is using this verb. But if you go back to simply what the word means, it means to cast down, and it's a technical term, just as it is an idiom. You know the difference between an idiom? I was as high as a kite. Doesn't mean I was high as a kite. It means I was, you know, emotionally high or strung out on drugs or something. It's an idiom. It doesn't mean anything about kites. And this right here could be an idiom to, as far as conceiving seed to give birth to a child. But in the technical use of this word, it means casting down, and the Greeks use it for sowing seed. In which case, now it refers to Abraham received strength to cast the seed, and Sarah then became pregnant. The end result is the same. The only difference you've got here is the focus on Sarah's faith, where she had faith to receive the seed. Or was it on Abraham who had the faith to cast the seed? That's the only difference. And again, it could be huge. Now, here's what some notes right here. Go back to page 2. We could talk about this and go back and forth on it, but I would say I really don't know which way to go. But if I'm going to start an argument, I'm going to go with Abraham. And I understand, I understand that's about all of that's all my convictions are about for that. Just to start the debate, you know, and that's all it is. And these are five reasons why I think it's Abraham. And this is not like, again, my convictions are changeable. One, Sarah, in many cases, is a poor example of faith because she's the one who gave up the ideal of Hagar. She's the one who drove Hagar away. She's the one who laughed when God says, in a year I'll be back. So she's not necessarily the best example of Genesis faith. But you do see in Peter where she does, Peter refers to her as all the women should follow her example. So, I mean, she does make some changes, so there's room there. Also, in chapter, the verses leading up to this, 8, 9, and 10, who have we been talking about in verse 8, 9, and 10? Abraham. Well, maybe we're switching to Sarah now for a little bit. But as soon as you get to verse 12, who's the focus of 12? Clearly, 12, 13, 14, 15. All the way up to 17 and 18, 19, we're still talking about Abraham. So you've got this huge string of verses talking about Abraham, and then all of a sudden we throw Sarah in there. The focus is on Abraham. What's Sarah doing there? She's just received the seed that Abraham cast. So again, it would be still focused on Abraham. The entire, number three, the entire Genesis account is about Abraham's faith. And it's not about Sarah. Although she's a player in the picture, it's not about her anymore. It is about Ishmael. Yeah, well, that's a bad statement. Number four. The same example, let's go to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. And this is something we want to look at anyhow. Chapter 4 of Romans. The same example is used by Paul. And this is our second time that we've correlated Hebrews' example to Paul. Paul in Galatians uses the Mount Sinai and the New Jerusalem example. We just read in chapter 12 of Hebrews, that author does the same thing. I don't think the author of Hebrews is Paul, but it's interesting they're using the same examples here. And now here again, Paul used this example, just like the author of Hebrews used the example, chapter 4, verse 19. You're familiar with this. As soon as I see it in my Bible, I'm going to start reading it. Well, I found verse 18. I'll start there. Against all hope, chapter 4 of Romans, verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, and we're going to be talking about that here in just a moment in Hebrews, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Notice, Sarah's mentioned, but it's not the focus. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Again, notice, Abraham and his faith, Sarah's mentioned as a player, but not as an example of faith. Not that she had bad faith, but it's just not mentioned. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And then, of course, the fifth point is what I started off with, showing you that verb of casting down. So, again, we're looking at this. You could go either way with it. Now, the rebuttal would be, what are your examples of Sarah? And one is, well, we need to get a woman in here somewhere. You know, men got to throw a woman in there. Also, Peter glorifies her and mentions her as someone of faith and had developed. She is a player. Some you can even read that she received the seed when her faith had developed and she was able to understand and receive the promise. And she did name her son Isaac, which means laughter, which means she came around. She laughed, but she received the discipline and went on with it. So, there's other reasons why you could go with Sarah. But let's move on from this example or this discussion. Verse 11, it says again, I'm going to stay with Abraham because the NIV, otherwise I'll get confused. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, just like we read in Romans, and Sarah herself was barren, and there it says right there, she was the barren one, and we know that there was a problem there because as soon as Abraham marries Keturah, there's a bunch of other sons born, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful. Again, the trust is in God, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, now we're right back to Abraham, from this one man, and here's the description of Abraham, he as good as dead, as good as dead. And this is not talking about physically dead because Abraham's going to live another 75 years after Isaac. So when it says he was as good as dead, if you allow that just to lay there and understand it just with a simple passing, it's like Abraham's in the throes of death at the age of 100, and he remains there for the next 75 years. So obviously Abraham, when it says, was as good as dead, is not talking about his physical state as far as being near death, but again about his productivity as far as being able to produce a child. So the man at the age of 100 who had produced zero, nothing, a man who was as good as dead, from him came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So basically, the zero became uncountable. If you can count the stars, if you can count the sand, in which you can't, the numbers here are beyond understanding. So because of faith, he stayed with God. And again, the power was in God's promise. The power was in God's faithfulness. But Abraham was one who stood there, waited, and held on. And because of his faith and trusting God, it became the nothing became uncountable. And again, some would say Abraham's name means, Abram means father of nothing, father of dry and windy places, I believe it means. But when God changed his name, I'll now call you Abraham. Abraham means not father of nothing or father of windy places, but father of nations. And so from the father of dry and windy places comes a man who became the father of not just the nation of Israel, but nations plural. Verse 13, we'll read this and I think we're going to quit for the night. All these people, and here's the whole point, all these people were still living by faith when they died. And all these people, who are all these people? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. Every one of them was still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And of course, what is being said right here to the readers of the book of Hebrews is, it is expected of you, if you're going to continue in the faith, and they're Hebrews, they're Jewish people, if you're going to continue in the faith of your fathers that you claim to be following, you're going to have to live in such a way that you hold on to the promise, that you endure, you have hupomone, the blazing hope of victory, even though you have nothing, because of the Word of God. Say, well, what about Abraham? Abraham had that blazing hope, had that blazing faith, but never did receive it. He was satisfied and able to live a life of faith, and we're eventually going to get into some of the things he did in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac. I mean, this is not just a statement of faith, well, this is what I believe. Abraham had such hope that when it came time to sacrifice the son that was going to produce the promise, he was ready to offer him up. In other words, Abraham's faith had the ability to change his life and change his behavior, even though God did nothing for him in fulfilling those promises. Why is he saying this to these people? Because they're getting ready to bail out. They're looking for a way to quit. They're thinking, well, it's not working. He says, what do you mean it's not working? It never worked for Abraham either then, because he was waiting for the city whose foundation was built by God, was planned by God. He never even saw it. He lived in a tent. But yet Abraham still had the faith to execute a life of faith. And again, what would you expect? You expect anything less for us in our time? Well, we want to see something. It's not going to happen. It didn't happen in the Old Testament. And it's not going to happen for you in this particular example that he's using. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the facts that we can trust you, the history that you've revealed to us. And Father, we do ask that the Spirit of God would line these things up in our soul, that it would produce great results in our actions and in our attitudes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Questions? Thoughts? Yes, sir.
Why does it say that all these died in faith about seeing this, but Enoch is on the list and he was not?
I think right there when it says all of these, just a real quick answer to that. I don't think it's referring to Enoch or Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Okay. I think those three were examples, and now he starts talking about Abraham and the people that he's mentioned in this last example. Okay. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all of these. Because the context there is, because we're still going to go down to verse 19, mm-hmm. This context there is still the promise of the inheritance to Abraham. So in context, none of these receive this promise, and that promise is the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay, so this would be a different group than Abraham.
I think that's the simple, straight-up answer, is that's not referring to Enoch, because the context there is the promise given to Abraham of the inheritance. And you see, he's mentioned that, we're talking about it, and we're not done talking about it. So it's not like that's not like a summary verse of, so far, everybody I've mentioned, they all died without receiving faith. It's like this group that I'm talking about now, that I'm going to continue to talk about, they died I mean, that would be, and you don't have to accept that as an answer, but that's...
No, it seems sense because there's a break there.
Well, should we be playing the game? Probably not.
Well, Tony, what's for snacks tonight?
See, we'll play somewhere else. We don't know yet.
What?
Fruit dip and bars.
Fruit dip and sour cream chocolate bars.
Oh, man. John wants...